As I said at the beginning, last week we had a glorious time celebrating God's grace upon this church over the past 50 years. It was a grand day. It was a grand time. Yet, as I've mentioned, today is equally important because today we begin the legacy of the next 50 years. What will that legacy be? Should the Lord tarry for another 50 years, what will First Baptist Church look like? That is the part that we're beginning today. This morning, we're going to also start a series in 1 Corinthians. If you happen to pick up one of the service sermon schedules for the next few weeks, it's out there on the welcome desk. It was out there last week. This covers the first six chapters, the first section that we'll be going through in 1 Corinthians before we take a little break. If you took that, you may have noticed that the focus of the next few months is going to be on the topic of unity. I titled this sermon series, Fighting for Unity. The one thing I'm confident of is for First Baptist Church to be a vibrant church 50 years from now, part of the legacy that we must retain is unity. Our coming years must be years of unity. Unity is one of the primary focuses that we find in this book, and it's something that we need as a church if we're going to sustain ourselves through another 50 years. Some even call unity the theme of 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure if that's the case or not. 1 Corinthians is one of those books that, as much as any New Testament, maybe even more so than any other New Testament book, 1 Corinthians was written to a very specific group of people in a very specific place with a specific set of problems. And unity is one of those major problems that they had. So it is a large portion of this book. And it does kind of wrap into some of the other problems. But this is a very specific letter, and it's that specificity that actually makes this letter very difficult to understand at some places. Paul is responding to issues in their context. They understood what Paul was talking about. He understood what he was talking about. Sometimes we don't understand what Paul is talking about. And we'll hit a few of those places as we go through. We simply don't have the background information that's necessary for some of the specifics. But God has preserved this book. God did inspire this letter to be preserved. That means that even though there are things we don't understand, there's so much in here that we do understand that is meant for us to learn from. We know a lot about the city and the people. And as we prepare to start looking at the letter this morning, I'm going to take just a few minutes and talk a little bit about the history of the city. Just like today, the people in the church of Corinth were largely influenced by the culture of the city around them. That's not unique to us. The city of Corinth was located on a peninsula in Greece that was called the Peloponnesus. It's a peninsula there. And go ahead, Terry, pull up the first slide. I gave us a couple pictures here. Today, Corinth is actually no longer located on a peninsula. It's actually now technically an island because they put a canal through. There was a little strip of land about 4 miles wide that separated two areas of water. And Corinth is on the peninsula that was cut by this strip of land. And now we actually have a canal that cuts in half. And this is a picture that Grace and I saw this canal, this ship going through when we went to visit Corinth. So you can see this is basically the midpoint. So you can see how short the land was. This is almost dead center of that. You could look either direction about the same distance. I gave you the picture this way to show the ship that was going. That made it a little more interesting. Go ahead and pull up the next one. This is the map of Corinth. So you can see, if I get my arrow going, there's the little land that's about 4 miles wide. That's what was cut now by that canal. And Corinth is on the peninsula side. Peloponnesus was what they call that peninsula. As I said, the area here is connected by that strip, about 4 miles. And that is very important to understand this geographical location. It's necessary to know where they're at. The area here, if you look at it, on this side, off the map, would be Asia, Turkey, what we would consider now Asia now at that time. Rome is up here, a little bit to the northwest. That means that all the goods coming from Asia, going to Rome, have to cross through this area, going to Rome. They had to get across. Well, you notice this is kind of right in the middle. So they had an option. If you remember, in this day and age, most of commerce was done by boat. It wasn't all done by land. Some would come across land, but they went by commerce. A lot was done by ship. So they would come here, and they had to get over this direction. That meant either going around or going across. Those were your two options to get across there as ships would come around. You have to remember that this was a time when boats were not large. Boats relied primarily on wind to sail. Once in a while, you know, they might use oars to maneuver a little bit, but it was wind power. So go back and forth. They had to get through Greece here somehow. They could either go around or they could go across that small stretch of land. Now, to us going around Greece here, you know, if you bring a boat over and you have to come around, that doesn't seem like that big of a deal. In fact, we would say, why don't you just swing wide and go around, you know, come down and go around and not worry about it. Well, back in that day, they worried a lot. They didn't have GPS. I know for young people here, they can't imagine what's life without GPS. They didn't have GPS. In fact, most of the ships tried very diligently to sail with land always in sight because they did not want to get lost in the open sea. So they would hug the coastline and travel along that. Well, that added several hundred miles, 200 to 300 miles, if they follow around the coast. And with the small ships, that was a significant amount of time. Not only was that significant, but we can't see it, but this whole area is dotted with tiny islands. You know, we have a bunch of them we show here on a map, but there's a lot of tiny islands, a lot of varying winds. It was considered a very dangerous trip. In fact, it was so dangerous, so much of a hardship, that most of the commerce would, rather than go around, they would come in here, and then they would either offload their cargo, have it transported across land, the 4 miles, and load it on the other side, whichever way they were coming, and take my ship on out. Or they would even take the ships themselves out of the water, put them on rollers, and push them the 4 miles across, and put them back in the ocean. That's how they moved. Now, if you remember that canal was pretty deep, wasn't it? Pretty steep. That meant they had to push all the way up to where I took that picture, and then come back down with whatever they were transporting. And the fact that they would do that rather than go around tells you a whole lot about how dangerous that was, when it was considered the easier option to move the ships across that stretch of land than to actually let the ship do what ship does and take the water around. That tells you how difficult that must have been. We can go ahead and turn that off now. I think you get the visual, but the reason I bring this out is for the city of Corinth, what this means is this city was in a very significant place. It was a commercial center of that era. If you go further back, about 200 years before Paul's time, ancient Corinth was destroyed by the Romans. However, about 125 years later, it was refounded as a Roman colony. So by the time Paul came around with its prime location, for about 75 years, it had been a cosmopolitan commercial center. By the time he came, it had been a major city. And as a major city, not only had it seen a lot of commerce, it had also seen a lot of immorality. It gained an extensive reputation for immorality. In fact, to the point where it had become the case, if you called someone a Corinthian, that was a slang for calling them immoral. As one commentator, a man by the name of Gordon Fee, stated it, Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. Think about what all those three cities are known for. Pack them all together. That is the city of Corinth. Paul first encountered this city in the passage that Phil read this morning in Acts chapter 18 on his second missionary journey. And when Paul was going on his second missionary journey, he ended up going to the city and he spent 18 months planting a church there. The letter we are going to look at was coming after those months, after Paul had left and some time had passed. And during Paul's third missionary journey, Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And he writes this letter from Ephesus to the church that he had started on the prior missionary journey. from what we can see in the contents of this letter, this is actually Paul's second letter that he wrote during this time. God did not preserve the first letter. But this is the second letter that he wrote because he refers to a previous letter. We see in various places throughout this letter that Paul is writing because of things that are going on within the church. Some people have come and Paul has heard from them about what's happening in the church. It seems as if Paul even received a letter from the church in Corinth. We don't know if it came by the same people they heard stories from or if it came separate, but he's heard and he's received this letter and now he's writing in response to these things. And he's responding because there are some significant problems within the church. Problems that are resulting in divisions within this body. Problems that are damaging the name of Christ within this city. As he words it, he says, although they were the Christian church in Corinth, an inordinate amount of Corinth was yet in them, emerging in a number of attitudes and behaviors that required radical surgery without killing the patient. This is a surgical letter. This is striking at those problems, cutting those out. As we look at this letter this morning, we are going to begin focusing on the theme of unity. Last week, we celebrated the unity that this church has had over the past 50 years. But any of us that have been around for a while also know that that unity was threatened at various times during the course of those 50 years. It was attacked because Satan wants to divide God's church. Going forward, we can anticipate that once again our unity will be under attack. Unity is the hallmark of the Christian church. Christians are known by their love for one another. They are known for how they are united together. Satan wants to destroy the church, so we should not be surprised that he will target the unity of the fellowship. Unity is something that we must fight for. It doesn't come natural. It is a supernatural work of God's grace in our lives, and it takes fighting effort from all of us as believers to strive for unity. This letter gives us many of the weapons that we need for that fight. For this church to be here 50 years from now, we are going to have to continue the fight for unity. This morning, we're going to look at the first 9 verses as Paul greets the church. In these verses, Paul gives us the foundation for our fight. The single truth that power is every weapon that we must wield in the battle for unity comes from the truth we find here. We are united by God's grace through Jesus Christ. We are united by God's grace through Jesus Christ. As is true in every one of Paul's inspired greetings, there's a treasure trove of great theological truths in these first verses. Paul just packs them in to his greetings. There's a goldmine of truths that can be dug out. But we're just going to focus on 3 points that we can extract from the verses this morning. 3 points: who we are by God's grace, who others are by God's grace, and what God's grace then means for all of us. Who we are, who others are, and what that means. That's the simple 3 points we're going to pull out of the verses this morning. We are united by God's grace through Jesus Christ. Let's read these verses. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place called on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, and that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you notice the name Jesus Christ rings throughout those 9 verses? We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. Let's first of all consider from these verses what they have to tell us about who we are by God's grace. I think we can learn something about who we are by God's grace if we consider what Paul says about himself. Paul says right at the outset here, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This is one of those loaded statements. I said Paul packs these greetings with loaded statements. He doesn't just simply say, Paul to somebody, hello, as most letters of day. He loads them up with theological truths. Paul holds a specific office, the office of apostle, one who is sent with the authority and the message of Jesus. That's who an apostle is. His was a special function. His was a special role, one which none of us specifically have today. None of us. There were only 12 apostles plus Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. The office of the apostle, it passed off the scene with the completion of the New Testament. It passed away when the first generation of Christians were no longer around. The office of apostle is gone. Still, as I said, I think we can learn from Paul, even when he introduces himself. I want us to notice something Paul says about how he received his office. He received it by divine calling. He's telling us there, this is not a career path that he chose for himself. In fact, we know from Luke's earlier account of Paul that Paul was anything but someone who chose to be an apostle. Paul's career path by his choice was to be a persecutor of the church. Paul chose for himself to be one who was in opposition to the message of Jesus. He was the foremost persecutor. He was pursuing Christians. And yet, all that changed when God's sovereign call was made to him. And God's sovereign call made Paul into something that he was not before that point. God's call changed him. In fact, he stresses the divine origin of his call by saying this was the will of God. This was not Paul's will. Paul was completely absent from this desire. Who Paul was completely God's doing. Paul had nothing to do with it. God, through his sovereign will, called Paul to his position. Folks, this is as fundamental, as basic as it gets. We are who we are by God's divine will. We're here entirely as a result of God's sovereign will. He called us. We did not choose him. We are not apostles, but we are Christians because we've been called by God's grace alone. I think sometimes we get this a little bit confused, or at least kind of lost in the shuffle of life. There are so many choices that we make in life that we play part of the process in. We forget that sometimes the most fundamental truth of our Christian lives is that it is entirely separated from any choice of ours. It's entirely God's will that we've been called by him. Let me illustrate what I mean. I am a husband because I made a choice to marry Grace. I was involved in the process. God was also involved. It was God's will. God providentially arranged all the circumstances to bring that choice about. There's no doubt about that in my mind. He arranged so many items that allowed me to meet her. He arranged that I would meet her at the precise right time in both of our lives. He generated circumstances that allowed us to get to know each other. He even shaped each of us so that we would be wonderful complements for one another. Yet I was involved in the process of choosing to marry Grace. I decided to ask her to marry me. I followed through on that decision by actually doing so. I even said I do when the pastor asked me, do you take her? I was involved in the choice. Yes, it all happened according to the will of God, his providential will. And this is just one example of many choices in our lives, countless choices, that we're involved in making under the providential governing hand of God. The problem is that sometimes I think we look at the reception of God's saving grace in a similar fashion. We think we participated in the process with our choice. Yet we really are who we are entirely by God's will. Notice in verse 2, while not apostles, Paul does note that every believer has experienced the act of the divine will and that they've all been called to be saints. Literally, called to be holy. They've been called by God. We are who we are because God has called us by His grace according to His will. Experiencing God's saving grace is not like my experience of choosing to marry Grace. Experiencing God's saving grace is like my experience of being born male rather than female. My will played absolutely no part in that determination. God's will and God's will alone determined that I would be male and not female. I wasn't involved. This really is what it means to be spiritually dead and suddenly be awakened by God. So what it means for a spiritually dead person to be saved? God provides His grace to generate spiritual life, and the dead awaken according to the will of God because God calls them. Once God awakens the spiritually dead, every person with spiritual life will respond in faith. But faith is the result. It's not the cause. Our response of faith is the result of our spiritual life. It's not the source of that life. The source is God's calling us. Now, a real quick tangent at this point. This does not mean that we do not share the gospel with the lost. It doesn't mean that there's no point in sharing the gospel because God is the only one who can call. We share the gospel because God calls. Paul clearly did not believe that he should not share the gospel because God is the one who called. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth because God told him that he would call people there. He went to Corinth to share the gospel message because he expected God to exercise divine call. God accomplishes His divine will. God does His will of calling people through the gospel message. God's grace flows through that message. In fact, as Phil read, when Paul was discouraged and thinking about leaving Corinth, God says, "No, stay here because I have many people in the city." God told Paul that He was going to call people. It was God's will to do so. So Paul stayed for 18 months proclaiming the gospel while God did exactly that, calling people from death to life through that message. Understanding who we are by God's grace will never diminish our evangelistic zeal. It will do several things for us, though. It will embolden us because we know the power of the message is not within us. We will not be paralyzed by fear, saying, "I don't know what to say. I might say something wrong and God will never be able to call someone." God is the one who calls, not us. Understanding God's grace will not diminish our evangelistic zeal. It will embolden us. It will encourage us because God has promised that there are men and women that He is going to call because He's elected them from before the foundation of the world. They are out there. And we can trust God to lead us to them so that when we share the message, God will call them. And we get the joy of seeing that real time happen. We don't know who they are, but we can be confident that if we are proclaiming the message, God will introduce us to His elect. And it will be a great joy. Most importantly, in our context, though, when we look at this chapter, understanding the grace of God and calling us becomes the foundation for our unity. Nothing becomes a stronger foundation for unity than a complete understanding that we have been called entirely by God's grace. This is the most humbling concept in the Bible. Disunity results because an outworking of pride. Because we think better of ourselves. We have pride that gets stepped on and injured. Realizing that we are who we are only because of God's divine will, not because of anything at all that we offer. Understanding that God called us solely by His will destroys the soil of pride. There is absolutely nothing in us that prompted God to show us His saving grace aside from the fact that He chose to do so. This is a concept that we truly struggle to grasp. Every decision that we make tends to somewhat be influenced by how it helps us. how it will benefit us, what perceived benefit we have. God did not perceive any benefit in calling us, aside for one. The only benefit that God gained choosing us was that we had nothing to offer. So we were perfect examples of His grace. We're trophies on display of God's grace. We were so hopeless that we made wonderful displays of grace. That is a humbling truth to start with this morning. We have experienced God's grace because it was His will for us to do so. We've experienced God's grace through Jesus Christ. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. Who are we by God's grace? Unworthy, undeserving recipients. All of us. That is who we are. Now let's consider who others are by God's grace. Paul is writing to a group of believers in Corinth. So what does he say to them? Well, the easiest way of expressing his thoughts is simply say that all of them that he's writing to are co-recipients of God's grace. In other words, they are just like us. None of them were called to the specific office of apostle, but all of them were called by God. They were those who have been sanctified, he says, in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the Greek grammar here, but I will mention that the form of the verb that translates there, sanctified, stresses the present state of affairs. These are men and women who had been sanctified. That's their present state. Sanctified simply means set apart for a special purpose by God. They were set apart for a special purpose in Christ Jesus. And part of that purpose included their calling to be holy. We have it translated saints by calling, but literally it means called to be saints. Called to be holy. Saints and holy is the same word in the original language. They are called to be holy, which is how some English translations translate it, and I think that's very good. In other words, God's grace carries a responsibility to live holy lives. They were called for this purpose. They are already set apart for the purpose of living holy lives. They were called in the very same way that Paul was called to be an apostle. They were all called to be holy. This was God's will for their lives. In fact, this is the true reason that God calls each believer. Because He says, all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. They're all lumped into this. Every believer has the same foundation. Remember, I said that Paul is writing a letter here to a church with a lot of problems. And if it feels like I'm flying through a lot of deep concepts this morning, don't worry about it. Paul will come back to all of these items. The point that he's making in these first couple of verses, though, is that all of these individuals have the common experience of being based in God's grace. This is the foundation for all unity, God's grace. In fact, notice specifically who he's writing to. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. This is a church rocked by division. Yet it is still only one church, singular, the church of God, which is in Corinth. This is a church that is being pulled apart by various leaders, yet is the church of God. God has united all of these called individuals together into one church. They all belong to God. It's the church of God. Not various leaders, not different factions, the church of God. There's an implied call for unity right here at the very start, even as Paul gives the greeting here. It's built upon the foundation of their shared unity that is to be the foundation based on their call from God. Look at Paul's greeting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. We've been talking about that all morning, haven't we? Grace. God's initial act that is the ground for all Christian experience. God's grace being poured out upon us when He calls us to salvation. Yet Paul ties grace here to peace. Grace and peace. And when Paul's using peace here, it's a much broader idea than peace within the church. He's not saying unite, have peace, live in harmony. No, Paul's talking about something much greater when he uses that word. He's talking about the peace that really matters. The peace that is the outcome of God's redemptive act that produces a state of well-being in our lives as believers. He's talking about the peace between us and God. When God pours His grace out on us and calls us to salvation in Jesus Christ, He establishes peace between us and Him. We have a restored relationship between God and us. A peace that is provided by God, who is given the title Our Father, and Jesus, who is equal to God. Jesus, who's given two titles. We think of it as just a name, but it's actually two titles. Jesus, Lord, means Master. And Christ, the Old Testament Messiah. That's who gave us grace and peace. Grace and peace are a beautiful summary of the gospel message. Paul says, remember that gospel that came to you and distributed, proclaimed. It's through that message that you have grace and peace, because it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our foundation. I hope we're all understanding how foundational these truths are for unity. The people sitting around us this morning, those that are in the pew next to you, every one of the people in this room are undeserving recipients of God's grace. The people down the pew from us are just as unworthy as we are. We look at them and say, yeah, I know, they're unworthy. They're just like us. And yet, they are just as uniquely called by God, assuming that we are in Christ, that we are genuine believers here this morning, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. If they are in Christ, they are just as uniquely called by God as we are. What makes the other people in this room important is not what rank they hold in the world, is not how high up in the company they might be and what kind of income level they have, or not how good they are when a ball is put in their hand at a sporting event and they can do magic with it. It's not even what office they hold in the church. What makes each and every person important in this room is that God the Son died for them. And God the Father called them in His grace. When we learn to look at the people in this room that way, we begin to see them as God sees them. We look at them as pretty incredible displays of God's grace. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. Recipients of God's grace are who we are. Recipients of God's grace are who others are. So what does that mean for us then? Let's consider in verses 4 through 9 what God's grace then means for all of us. Before Paul starts dealing with the issues in the church, before he moves into this vast set of problems, he pauses. He pauses and he assures them that he thanks God for them. What's most amazing, though, I think, is also what is most instructive for us, is that the very things that Paul thanks God for are the same things that, through the abuse of these items, are causing the problems within the church. Paul is able to genuinely say that he thanks God always for these things, meaning that he thanks God at every opportunity. It's a regular habit of him to thank God for the very things that, when he steps back and looks at their abuse, is creating problems. These verses represent a record of Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. A prayer of thanksgiving to God for this busted, broken church. And again, there's a lot of theological truths in here, but our time is rapidly getting away. So I'm just going to quickly mention three things that we ought to be thankful when we look at the lives of others. We ought to be thanking God for these things in the lives of others because of the connection that these things have to the common grace that we share. First of all, we ought to thank God for the presence of His grace in the lives of others. For the presence of His grace. God is not stingy with His grace. But I believe all too often we are stingy with our thanks. Every redeemed person is evidence of God's grace. Every soul that is redeemed is rescued from the flames of hell. Every redeemed person is someone that my Savior died for. Every redeemed person is a demonstration of the effectiveness of the sacrifice of my Savior when He's hung on the cross. Because every redeemed person shows that Jesus conquered sin and death. Folks, when you think of the people in this room, the men and the women that make up First Baptist Church, is that how you think of them? Do you find your heart immediately soaring in thanksgiving to God for His grace in their lives? Or do you find your heart immediately souring with some bad feelings because God's grace hasn't yet transformed them as much as you would like to see them transformed? And they've done something again in the past that has wronged you. Remember, Paul is writing to a church filled with problems. In fact, it seems as if many of the people in this church, as we go through here, have turned their back on Paul. They've even said some rather nasty things about him by the looks of things. They've turned on him and they're against those who, the few that remain loyal to Paul. There's a divisive spirit here. There's a lot of problems here. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of pain. This is not a utopian church. In fact, I would dare say things are much worse in this church than they have ever been at First Baptist Church, and especially worse than they are here today. Yet when Paul thinks of these people, the first thing that comes to his mind is thankfulness to God for the saving grace that God has poured out on these undeserving, imperfect people. They are new creatures in Christ because of God's grace. We need to train ourselves to think the same way. As we think about the people in the church, I would say especially whenever we think about someone who has wronged us in some way, we need to force ourselves to stop that train of thought about how they've wronged us and force ourselves to begin thanking God for the presence of His grace in their lives. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. The first thing that means for us is that we ought to thank God for the presence of His grace in the lives of others. Secondly, we ought to thank God for the evidence of His grace in the lives of others. The evidence. In verse 5, Paul thanks God for how the Corinthians have been enriched in Him, specifically mentioning all speech and all knowledge. In those two words, he's calling attention to spiritual gifts, the spiritual gifts that they received in Christ. And it's interesting that Paul would specifically mention here speech and knowledge, because these are the kinds of things that the Corinthians were most prone to yearn after. They wanted these special gifts. They were two of the items that they were boasting about possessing, and two of the items that were causing such an uproar in the church. In fact, Paul's going to spend chapters 12 through 14 dealing with the problems that come because they're seeking these gifts. And yet Paul is able to look beyond the problems being generated by the sinful exercise of these gifts and thank God that the Spirit has given them to this church. Because he sees these gifts, as problematic as they've become in this church, as evidence of God's grace in the lives of these people. In fact, Paul says in verse 6, the very possessions of these gifts is confirming testimony that they are believers. Paul has worked hard. He spent 18 months proclaiming Christ in Corinth. And in these spiritual gifts, he sees evidence that God has indeed called them through that gospel. His work was not in vain. God had used the gospel message as a means of bringing these people to salvation, and he thanks God for the evidence that he can see of their spiritual life. I think most of us have a lot to learn here once again. It's much easier to plead with God to generate that working of His grace in the lives of others, especially that working that we want to see of that grace in other than it is to thank God for what He has done. It's much easier to pray that God would change people the way we think they should be changed than to thank God for the change He has made in their lives. Yet God gives gifts to every believer. He gives new spiritual desires. He gives ability to every redeemed person. And all we have to do is observe a saved person and we can see those. God deserves our thanks and our praise for what He has done in every believer's life. Are we giving it? Sure, God is not done with His transforming work in the lives of His redeemed. And yes, that is more glaringly obvious in some than others, probably in ourselves, but we don't see it there. Yet the fact that God is in the process at all of transforming someone is something that we should be thanking Him for. It's evidence of God's grace. God's grace, which is undeserved. If we look, even some of the greatest problems that might come to our church, underlying those problems, we will see the evidence of God's grace. Learning to thank God for that will serve to generate unity within this church. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God for the evidence of His grace in the lives of others. Then thirdly, we ought to thank God for the promise of His grace in the lives of others. The promise. God's grace has redeemed us. God's grace has gifted us. God's grace will also see us through to its end goal. Paul says, the end goal is the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he says we are to wait eagerly. The fundamental orientation of every believer is to be forward-looking, not past, forward. In fact, the fundamental orientation is not to be looking at the next 50 years of our church. It's to be looking at the eternity that all of us have. That's our orientation. Eternally forward to the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Paul says we will stand before Him blameless. Blameless. The idea of blameless in verse 8 is that we will be guiltless. He is not saying that when Christ comes, we will stand before Christ not feel guilty because we've done a bunch of good things. No, He is saying that we will be guiltless. We will be declared blameless. No guilt at all, because we've been declared righteous in Jesus Christ. Yet this future is something that we should be thanking God for now. The Christian is one who lives life with a balance of remembering what God has done while expecting what God will do. In fact, our active participation in the gospel's grace now is the assurance that God will finish what He has started. God will not quit. He has started transforming us when He gave us His grace calling us. Our confidence is based in the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. Verse 9. Our confidence is based on the faithfulness of God, the one who called us. Taking us right back to the initial experience of grace, called us into fellowship with His Son. And that fellowship will find its completion when His Son returns. Folks, our thanks to God should explode from us when we contemplate this glorious promise. His grace has bound us to His Son now and through all eternity. It can never be severed. His grace has connected us to other redeemed believers around us through Jesus Christ. We are a family, not by blood, but by grace. God's promise of grace means that every other person who shares that grace will be confirmed in the end. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. We ought to thank God for the promise of His grace in the lives of others. There's nothing like recognizing that you have something in common with people to unite you together with them. If you ever travel to a foreign country, and you suddenly hear someone speaking English. We had that happen on the little train, city train in Budapest. There was somebody speaking English. Immediately we perk up and we look and they have a t-shirt on that from America. guess what? Not me, but my wife starts talking to them. She's the social one. We have something in common. You're out of state, and you see someone wearing the sweatshirt of your team. You instantly have something in common. Our country gets attacked on 9/11, and we are united. We share 50 years of history as a church. We are united. Folks, we understand the concept of having something in common uniting us. What we have is the presence, the evidence, and the promise of the grace of God in our lives. We are united by grace. That is why Paul gives thanks to God in these church, in these verses here. He is united with these people through the grace of God. We ought to thank God as well for uniting us through His grace. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. Who are we by God's grace? We're men and women called to be holy, redeemed in Christ by God's grace. Who are others by God's grace? Men and women called to be holy, redeemed in Christ by God's grace. So what does God's grace then mean for all of us? God's grace means that we ought to thank God for the presence of His grace in the lives of others. We ought to thank God for the evidence of His grace in the lives of others. We ought to thank God for the promise of His grace in the lives of others. We are united by grace. We are united by grace through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these verses that begin this book, this letter that You inspired Your apostle to write to this needy church. Father, as we approach this book, we confess we are needy people too. Father, we need Your grace. We need Your grace for salvation. We praise You for calling us as an act of Your will. Father, may we understand that, may we be humbled by that truth, and may we rejoice in it. And in our humility, may we be united with each other. Father, we need Your grace to unite us. Father, give us great joy as we contemplate the untold majesty of Your grace. Grace that has come to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. Grace that will find its fulfillment when He comes again. Father, we thank You for that grace. In the name of our Savior we pray. Amen.